All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with me to Luke chapter 6. That is going to be our text for this morning. As you're turning there, I've been asked a number of times how our trip to Seaside went. We had a great time as a family, but I enjoy going because it's the chance I've got each year to connect with the other churches in our North American Baptist Association here in the Northwest. Very encouraged by the health of a number of our churches, a desire to do church planning, a desire to see our missions endeavors revitalized and growing. So a number of really just encouraging things with that, and just thank you for the opportunity to have been a part of that. All right, well, I'm not going to read the text because you just heard it, but our text for today is Luke 6, verses 46 through 49. And as we think about this, and I was thinking about what Jesus had to say here tonight, and I got to thinking about, you know, for 2,000 years, Christians have been wrestling with how do we understand the relationship between faith and obedience? I wasn't alive. Well, I was, but I was too young to care about these things. But some of you will remember the big lordship salvation debate of the 80s and early 90s. That was by no means the first time, and my guess is if Christ tarries in his return, it won't be the last time that debate has risen in the history of the church. I have a very limited knowledge of church history, but I know of multiple times this same debate was waged in the life of the church. And if you don't know what the Lordship Salvation Debate is, you might be blessed. But a simple Google search will answer that for you. But the Bible teaches two principles. They aren't in conflict with each other, but sometimes in the limitations of our little brains, we have a hard time figuring out how to put these things together. But two principles the Bible teaches. First, salvation is an act of God's grace given to individuals independent of any meritorious works they have done. In other words, salvation comes as a gift of God's grace, not because we deserve it, but simply because God is a gracious God who gives it to us. And he gives it to those who trust in the merits of Christ's work alone. Salvation comes to those who trust in Christ, not themselves, to be saved. That's principle number one. Principle number two is that faith becomes evident in a person's life through the demonstration of good works. So once faith is there, it becomes visible in the life of the followers of Christ because their life is transformed. They go from being dead to alive, from having a heart of stone to having a heart of flesh. I can go on and on and on with ways in which the Bible describes this transformation that takes place post-salvation. And many Christians sense a tension between these principles, which is why they debate over them. Why am I bringing it up? Because I feel like having a controversy this morning? No, not at all. And I'm really not going to get any further into that debate other than just to simply say the reason I bring this up is because Jesus addresses the relationship between faith and obedience here in the closing comments to his sermon recorded for us in Luke 6. I should have gone back and looked. We've spent, I think this is our sixth week studying this sermon that Jesus preached here in the back half of Luke chapter 6. And within the context, Jesus has been ministering in Galilee. He's gone public with his ministry, and he's traveling around Galilee, the northern region of Israel, and he's teaching in their synagogues and in their towns. It's been his predominant ministry. And as he's doing this, he begins to collect disciples. In fact, we saw a few individuals come to faith in him and start to follow them. But then in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and the verses after that, Jesus, we're told, spends the whole night in prayer. And he gathers the larger body of his followers together, and from that larger body, he selects 12 men who will be his apostles. The text tells us that he came down from the mountain. He was met by a great multitude of people, and he preached to them this sermon that we have been studying here in Luke chapter 6. And as we've gone through this sermon, that Jesus' purpose has not been to call sinners to repentance and faith in him. That has not been the primary object of this particular sermon. Rather, he has focused this sermon on his followers. And he's been teaching them, this is how you image me. This is how you imitate me in the world. And he's done this through two really basic ways. He has done it through instruction, found in the form of imperatives. I think there's been 15 commands in this sermon, all summarized under that command of treat others the way you want them to treat you. And then he's also done this through illustration found in the parables that have dominated the last third, not quite half, but close to a third of the sermon as he has shown us what these principles look like in everyday life. And now he concludes his sermon in our text in front of us today by calling his listeners, both then and now, to act, to put into practice his teaching. Our text in front of us opens with a question. And to understand the question, we need to remember several things. First, and I just said this, but remember Jesus' target audience. It has been his disciples, but he's going to expand on that now. But secondly, Jesus has just warned us about living a hypocritical life that would make us like the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the blind guides he talked about, leading the nation of Israel towards destruction. And finally, in the verse immediately preceding this, he has told us that the fruit of our lives reveals the condition of our hearts. The good man, out of the good treasure of the heart, brings forth what is good, and the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. And Jesus is encouraging us to consider if the fruit of our lives points towards faith in him or towards a heart that is still under the mastery of sin. And it's into that context that Jesus asks a question that's completely dripping with irony. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say?" And this statement, it does two things, as I just mentioned. It expands his audience. He's been talking to his disciples. That's been his target audience of the content. But now he's really addressing the entire crowd. There was a great multitude there that day. Some came because they wanted to be healed. In fact, we were told that Jesus was healing people at the time when he did this miracle. Some came wanting to be healed. Some came because they were curious. There were people there like Judas, the betrayer, who thought he believed in him but didn't. And there were some, and I hope many, that were genuine followers. And everyone there in that crowd was excited about the possibilities they saw in Jesus. And Jesus is telling everybody there that they need to grapple with who he is and what he said. And secondly, Jesus' question reveals that there is a connection between belief and obedience. And this is where the irony of the question comes in, right? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And that term Lord is a title that recognizes that a person has a legitimate authority claim in your life, right? Not just anyone was called Lord in their day, right? Slaves called their masters Lord. High-ranking government officials were called Lord. And of course, God, the supreme ruler of the universe, is called Lord all throughout the Bible. In fact, when people call Jesus Lord, they are recognizing his divine origin. In each of these examples, that word Lord includes submission because they're recognizing you have a legitimate authority in my life. It's implicit in the title. So Jesus says, you're calling me Lord, and he doesn't say that's the wrong thing to call me, but he says there's a disconnect between what you're saying and what you're doing because you call me Lord, but you don't do what I say. Your words recognize my authority, but your actions reveal an insubordinate heart. You submit with your words, but you rebel with your life. In other words, again, within the context, the fruit of your life doesn't demonstrate a heart of faith. So really, the question is designed to get people reflecting on what is the true state of my heart. It's a piercing question. Now, in verse 47, Jesus transitions away from that piercing, pointed question into a more positive instruction on how those who truly see him as Lord should live. And this is where we begin to see that genuine belief leads to obedience. And notice how Jesus frames his words here in verse 47. For he says, everyone who comes to me, starts with coming to him. There was a whole crowd standing in front of Jesus, wasn't there? Thousands of people there that day who sought his presence. They had come to him, yet not all of them believed in him. So then Jesus talks about hearing his words. And once again, everybody could hear what Jesus was saying and mentally grasp or even perhaps recognize their truthfulness. But recognizing that something is true is mental assent, not faith. Jesus adds a third element. Having heard his words, people must put them into practice. They must act on them. Actions are the demonstration that we've moved from mental assent to belief. Now here, as I'm talking about this, I recognize the need to be very careful here because, and hear me clearly on this, I don't want anybody upset with me, faith is not a work. It isn't. We do not earn our standing with God. We don't obey so that we believe and therefore we obey. We've got to keep that order in the right order. Faith is not a work, but faith is not passive either. So again, this is why, right? We've all heard the illustration of faith being like a chair, right? And we say, oh yeah, that chair will hold me, but that's just mental assent, right? It becomes faith when we do what? We sit in the chair, right? We sit in the chair. Faith is resting on the chair. The evidence of our faith and the stability of the chair becomes evident when we sit down. So, but what is the chair in the Bible? In the Bible, obedience is regularly held forward as the evidence that we have transitioned from mental assent to the claims, to belief in the claims of Jesus. John teaches us in 1 John. 1 John is a wonderful book. I think every believer should be very familiar with it because it teaches us how we know for certain if we're saved. These things I've written to you that you might know you have eternal life. There's his purpose statement for that entire epistle. And how does he say, well, this is how you know? Well, he holds forward salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Do you believe in Jesus? But John also anticipates people saying, well, I think so, but how do I know if my faith is genuine? And to that question, he gives three basic answers. Well, he asks for three further questions. Do you love God? Do you love his people? And do you try to keep his commandments? In other words, is your belief in Jesus transforming both your affections and your behavior? Now, as soon as I go down this road, none of us will do this perfectly. God knows that. He addresses all throughout the Bible what believers do, genuine believers do, when they've missed the mark, when they've gone, their feet have gotten off the path back into sin. In fact, 1 John addresses it for us multiple times. If you confess your sins, he says to believers, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A couple verses later, 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a legal intercessory before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The point I'm trying to make is that given time, once again, given time, the thief on the cross had no time, and he's just as saved as the rest of us. But if that thief would have had 20 years, the faith he found on the cross would have become evident in his life. Given time, our belief in Christ should be evident in the fruit of our lives because faith is more than mental assent. It's again, the great faith chapter of Hebrews 11. It's verse 5 or 6, I think. I didn't write it down, so I think 5 or 6. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Do you notice the parallel there? Believing that God exists and seeking him as a rewarder of faith are seen as synonymous. When I preached through John's gospel years ago, before I had the joy of serving as your pastor, I was absolutely blown away by the way in which Jesus uses action words to define for us what it means to believe. Coming to him, receiving him, following him, obeying him. These are all words Jesus uses to describe or help us to understand what faith is. So when we believe in Jesus as Savior, it includes this recognition that he's Lord. When we turn from our sin to him for salvation, we're also recognizing the joyful responsibility we have to follow him. Those two things go together. If I believe in him, that means I recognize he's God, master of my life, and I should probably, it's a good idea to do what he says, because you know what? If we don't, he's a loving father who disciplines his wayward children, just like a loving parent in the world today disciplines their child when they get off the mark. Now, to some, you might be sitting thinking, Tyler, it sounds an awful lot like you're making demands around the gospel. In a way, to be honest with you, loved ones, I kind of am. I just hope they reflect the text of Scripture. Because Jesus is the one. We'll see this statement eventually, if Christ tarries in his return, in Luke 14, where Jesus says, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And in Luke 14, verse 27, he tells us plainly that if we are unwilling to do that, we cannot be his disciples. An unwillingness to follow him, a refusal to submit to his authority, is an indication we may not actually believe who he is. And I'm happy to let God sort all that out. I'm not in the position to make final judgment. My point in all of this is that the Bible consistently teaches us that belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ will produce fruit in the lives of his people. You know, when people come to see me sometimes because they're struggling, one of the things I've learned to do through the years, they're struggling with a sin, and of course they've got guilt, and also by the time they get to my office, right, they're feeling downright awful about themselves, and sometimes doubting if they're saved. You know one of the things I've learned to do? The fact that you're here in my office not okay with this, that is an evidence of the fruit of the gospel in your life. The fact that you're not okay with this is an indication that you have the Spirit of God within you. So it's not the absence of struggle, loved ones. What do we do when we are struggling? As we think, though, about the demands of the gospel for obedience, before I get back into our text here, I just want to remind us, it's not drudgery. It's not that we go through this terrible experience of obedience in this life so that we can maybe have some fun in heaven. Jesus came that we might have life abundantly now. Now. And that's what the illustration he gives us in the text is all about with the two houses that get built. So these verses contain a very familiar word picture. Jesus says, the one who comes to him, hears his words and acts on him, I'll tell you what he's like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. Right? So I drive to Pullman almost every single day. Right? And so I've been watching that house on Prune Orchard Road that's been getting worked on. And they've been working on the foundation of the house for like a month. Right? They dug a great big old hole. They've poured cement. Now they're filling in around it. There's all this work going on. Why are they spending so much time on the foundation? Because I was in that house when it was for sale, and it didn't have a good foundation under it before, the previous house. It was part of what was wrong. The house couldn't stand. And they got to build a good foundation. We know how this works. We must establish the foundation of a house on solid ground so that when foul weather strikes, the house endures. It was very stormy over at Seaside. Last week when we were over there, it rained pretty much the whole time. And one occasion, we were sitting in our room, I've watched this storm come in off the ocean, which I love watching that. And it hits the hotel, and the wind was blowing so hard against the sliding doors that went out onto the patio of our room that it was actually bowing the doors. But we had no fear that the building we were in was going to fall down, because it was built on a firm foundation. It could endure the storming weather of the Pacific coast. And Jesus says, the person who acts on my word is like that. Doesn't mean they won't suffer. Doesn't mean they won't have some crazy hard circumstances in life. It simply means they will endure because they built their life on the rock, which is Christ. And in verse 49, Jesus gives then the negative version of the same illustration. Right? The person who hears but has not acted accordingly is like a man who built his house on the ground without any foundation. Once again, we all know that's a bad idea. When the storms of life crash upon the person who has built their life on something other than Christ, his house collapses. Why? Because it lacks the foundation of faith. And then listen to the warning that Jesus gives there at the very end of verse 49. The ruin of that house was great. And I think that points to the eternal destruction, right? Because all of us know people who go through this life and seem to weather the storms, but aren't with Christ, and they seem to escape the consequences of their sin their whole life. No, their ruin is still coming. And I don't say that with a drop of pleasure. Anyone who has not built their life on the foundation of Christ, their ruin will be great. It'll be eternal. So Jesus gives this great illustration to help us understand the importance of not just agreeing with Jesus' teaching, but ordering our life on them. I just want to draw three observations from this illustration. First, I've wondered through the years, if Paul doesn't have this illustration in mind in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, when he talks about building on the foundation of Christ with both perishable and imperishable materials, right? The perishable materials represent the things that we do for sinful desires or only, maybe not even be sinful, but are just of temporary value. And the imperishable materials represents the things that we do that are stewarding God's grace given to us for His glory. And that text is clear that each of us is going to stand before God one day for judgment. And He's going to assess what we did with the grace He gave us in Christ. It actually says it's going to test our lives with fire. And the things that are consumed will be lost. But the things that remain are the things that we did for His glory. And for those things, and this blows my mind, but for those things, God will reward His people for the things that we did for His purposes. God cares, loved ones, how you and I live. How we live matters to Him. He wants us to be good and faithful subjects to Him. But He's not a tyrant. He's a benevolent King who first saves and then rewards His people. Second, notice in this text how building your life on the foundation of Christ brings stability. Right? Both houses experience the storms. And those who build their life on Christ endure. Those who don't, their ruin is sure. Why? What's the difference? Well, and we sing this in a great song by Matt Boswell. Only Christ can be our sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm, right? Christ, the sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm. I like that song. It's a good one. We survive the storms as followers of Jesus Christ, not because you and I are able to keep our hold on Christ, but because He refuses to let His people go. We endure because He keeps us. And second, the stability comes because Jesus is God. It's again, going back to that title, Lord. And as God, He knows the best way to live because He's the one that created us and ordered the universe for how we're supposed to live. And when we live within the sphere of His instructions, we become like that tree described in Psalm 1 that's planted by a stream of water, firm, fruitful, enduring. But when we live according to the sinful passions without the hope of the gospel, not only do we have no anchor in suffering, but we set ourselves up for destruction. And this leads to my final observation. Yes, God expects our obedience. We are to be holy. Why? Because He, the Lord our God, is holy. And as our Lord and our Master, we owe Him our obedience. Duty isn't a word we like to use in our world today, but we have a duty to obey Him. And I'd rather obey out of a sense of duty than not obey. It's better to obey because we love, but duty is a part of love. But once again, I bring this up because I want to remind us that obedience isn't a weight. Obedience to God's commands isn't something that destroys our enjoyment in life. Obedience is the avenue by which we enjoy the freedom of our salvation. Once again, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." You hear that? God's commands are not a burden. They're not this millstone hung around our neck that weighs us down. Rather, God's rules reveal to us the proper way to live. And when we walk in them, we dwell in the sphere of God's love and enjoy the abundance of life that Christ died and rose again to secure for us. This is what Jesus meant when he says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So obedience to God's commands is all about enjoying our freedom from sin and renewed relationship with God. That's why Paul says, Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. God's commands are not about restricting your life, taking away your fun, or making you miserable. They point us to the good designs that God has for us. And we keep them because we love God and we want unbroken fellowship with Him. And because by experience, we eventually learn that His ways, they really are the best ways. And so we shouldn't be surprised when obeying His word leads to a stability in our souls, no matter how tumultuous life's circumstances are. Right? You ever seen that? Someone whose life is just suffering to no end, and yet they seem to have that peace that surpasses all understanding and joy in the midst of it all? That's the difference the gospel makes. Jesus ends both his sermon in Matthew 5 through 7 and here in Luke 6 with this same illustration. And it's a fitting end to both sermons because it leaves us asking ourselves, what am I building my life on? Does my life reflect my faith in Jesus? Or does it reflect something else? Am I simply a hearer of his word? Or am I a doer of it as well? Am I taking his message to heart and seeking to order my life around it? See, being a Christian isn't an aspect of our life. It's not like I'm a dad, a husband, a citizen, a pastor, a Christian, a whatever. No, that's not how this works. Jesus, throughout this sermon, has taught that belief in him encompasses our entire life. It determines, my faith in Jesus determines what kind of a husband I am to my wife. It determines how you approach your studies at school, how you conduct yourself on the football field or the volleyball court or the cross-country course. It determines how we act as citizens of this country because we know our true citizenship isn't here, but in heaven. My prayer for myself, for my family, and really for us as a church family, is that we would be so in love with our Savior and so overcome by the glory of His grace that it becomes the all-consuming desire of our hearts to show the world the glory of our Savior and how we live, that people might see the greatness of our God in us and want to know what makes you so weird. May God cause it to be so in us as we rely on His grace. And if you're sitting here this morning saying, yeah, I do believe, but man, I am not doing what I'm supposed to do. You're not the first believer. Unfortunately, you won't be the last. But what do we do with that? We confess our sins, knowing He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. We have the humility to change. Gather other believers around you who can help you. You won't overcome on your own. That's why we're a body together. And if you're sitting here this morning realizing, I don't have that foundation, Christ's invitation to you is come. Come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My Father's will for you is that you believe in me and find forgiveness and peace. I lived your life. I died your death. I rose again, that I might reconcile you to the Father. There's no reason to wait. Come. Come and find forgiveness at the foot of his cross. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your instruction in this text. And I pray, Lord God, for myself, that I wouldn't merely be a hearer of your word, but a doer. That we as a people would so demonstrate the transforming power of your grace that everybody in this town would want to know what in the world is going on and find hope in Christ. And I pray, Lord God, that no one would go home today without knowing they're right with you. Do these things for your glory, I pray. And I pray it in Christ's glorious name. Amen.